Welcome, those of you that are online watching, and for those of you that are here, glad you came. I'd like you to take your Bibles today and turn to my favorite psalm. Turn to my favorite psalm. You should know it by now. Psalm 73 is my favorite psalm. You'll know why in just a minute as we dive into this. This particular psalm is written by a man named Asaph, or Asaph, as I think it's pronounced in Hebrew. He was David's choir director and one of his singers in David's court. So he's written a number of the psalms. And let me tell you why this psalm is so important, I think, to all of us. Why it's been so important to me through the years is that I have taught it through the years that I've been here. I've probably taught on it two or three times. And each time I find something different. And I've come across some new things in it as I've been meditating this past week on this psalm that I would like to express, because I think this is a very pertinent psalm for much of what we're experiencing right now in life and just going through life. But here is a man that knew the Lord and knew the Lord well, understood the scriptures and worked with King David. And yet here's a man that is really struggling with his faith. Now, in the years past when I've taught on this, I have often taken the psalm apart, half of it on the fact that God is not fair, and the other half that God is just. And I used to say that life is not fair, but it is just, meaning that in life, things aren't fair. Things just don't work out in a fair way. They just don't. And it makes it look like God isn't in control. But ultimately, God will bring justice to all things. He eventually wins out at the end. But during the interim, as we're waiting for the Lord, waiting to go home to be with the Lord, or waiting for his return, we often struggle with this issue of fairness and justice. One of the illustrations I used to use was a mother has one cookie left in the cupboard, and two children want it. So she has to cut it in half. And she snaps it in half, and she hands one to one child, the other half to the other child. And what do both children do? They look to see who got the bigger half. And they can figure it out down to the crumb. And what they say is the one who thinks he's got the smallest says, that's not fair. But now you mothers know what to say. You say, no, but it is just. It'll all work out in eternity. Probably won't go over real well with your child, but nonetheless, it's true. All right? Well, here's what's happening with Asaph. Asaph is on the brink of giving up on the faith. He's about had it. He is looking at life as unfair. Something has happened to him that's really hit him hard. I don't think this has just been something that's building. Something must have happened that really rocked his boat. But he falls back on this idea that he goes to church, he prays, he reads his Bible, but things aren't going well. And people that have nothing to do with God at all, things seem to be going very well. Ever been there? I suspect you have. One of the beauties of this particular psalm is, that I'm so thankful for, is that God allows us to step into the life of a mature believer who is struggling with his faith. I think almost everybody gets blindsided somewhere in the Christian life, and you've wondered, now where is God in this? And this has clearly happened to Asaph, but there are some things that are building, and everything seems to culminate on this idea that he is working so hard to be holy and have a pure heart and live a right life, but things are not working out well for him. And it seems as though people, his next door neighbor that has nothing to do with God at all, things seem to be going very well for him. So why not join the other team? I don't know what the statistics are, but I keep hearing over and over again about how many people are leaving the faith today. And I think this is a psalm for people that are thinking about leaving it, or for anybody, even if you're hanging in there by the skin of your teeth, still wondering, how could this happen? Why is life so difficult? Why do some people seem to prosper and I don't? This gets to the answer of that. There's a lot of things the Bible doesn't particularly answer, but this is one of those things where the first half of the psalm, you'll see Asaph really struggling. And it's a place to identify. It's a place to look at and go, I'm so thankful that God doesn't write scripture and show that everybody that follows him just cruises, you know, just floats above the clouds and everything is smooth sailing. But the truth of the matter is, I'm surprised that Asaph hasn't looked back at his predecessors and seen that I don't know of anybody that is well known in Scripture that wasn't just hit really hard with lots of difficulties, lots of surprises, all right? And so when we look at this, we're able to sort of step into this and somewhat identify, particularly with the first half, and hopefully we'll learn to identify with the second half of the psalm. So what I'm going to do is we'll take a look and realize that Asaph is struggling with the fact, is God really good? Now we'll read the first three verses, we'll pray, then we'll go back and analyze the text as we walk our way through it. Here's what it says in verse 1 and following. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Father, may you give us wisdom today and careful, illuminated insight into this wonderful psalm, because I suspect all of us are going to identify with it to some degree. We see things in life that don't make a whole lot of sense. We struggle with seeing people who have nothing to do with you that seem to prosper, and it causes us questions about your goodness. So, Lord, help us to have this psalm illuminate in our hearts and mind and change our lives. Well, thank you. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. He starts out with a conclusion. It's the only psalm, I think, that starts out with a conclusion. Surely God is good to Israel, even to those who are of a pure heart. And now he is going to question that. He starts out, surely God is good to Israel, those that have a pure heart. Anyone that's got a pure heart, God has to be good to. But then he says this. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, he uses the expression that he lost his foothold, or that his foot had started to slip. You probably wouldn't say, when I was walking down the street and I tripped, that I lost my foothold, or that my feet slipped. You might have tripped on something. This implies that he is going up a hill. There's some sort of an incline. And he's climbing up this incline, and his feet are beginning to slip. He's beginning to question whether he really has a good foothold here. And that foothold is God really good to Israel, to those that have a pure heart? Because we're going to see him just sink into despair over the fact that he believes he has lived a good life. He has honored the Lord. He's been a regular attendance, you know, at the synagogue or the temple, and now he's struggling. He's really wrestling. And I think the beauty of this allows us to kind of go behind the scenes and see how God is viewing this in comparison with how Asaph is viewing this. And this is why we need divine revelation. If we didn't have divine revelation, if we couldn't be able to see behind the scenes what's taking place, we would think that life makes no sense at all, and in many respects, it doesn't. But God says, I've got this, in spite of the circumstances and difficulties and things and the questions that we have about him and his goodness. So he says this. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, and here's how he was beginning to lose it. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He envies the arrogant and the prosperity of the wicked. Who's he talking about? Who are these wicked people? There's a lot of people that prosper that are not wicked. Abraham prospered. David prospered. They weren't wicked, all right? He's probably talking in terms of something like today we might look at a drug cartel. We read about a drug dealer that he's paying off the government, and there's no way that anybody can really get to him, and he lives in a $20 million home with swimming pools and servants, and he's got everything in the world. And Asaph has seen these people. He knows these people exist. And he realizes that he's been hit hard with something in his life. It's rocked his world. And now he's looking at these people and he's going, I don't get this. I don't understand this. I'm living the good life. My life should prosper, but I feel like I'm being punished, which he actually says later. And yet these people that are living wicked lives, these pornographers, drug dealers, you know, all these different people, rum runners, all these people that seem to be living these prosperous lives, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me in my spiritual logic or how I see things. It's just not, it's not squaring. And I'm getting pretty close to hanging it up. And he really does get very, very close, as we'll see here. Let's take a look at the next couple of verses, verses 4 and 5. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens of the common man. They are not plagued by human ills. Now, that's certainly an exaggeration. Wicked people, many wicked, wealthy people, certainly are plagued by common ills. But I think what he's probably saying is these people can afford to have the finest medical care, the finest foods, protected from life's difficulties and diseases, and maybe live a long life that seems very, very prosperous. But he's exaggerating certainly to some degree, and God is allowing him to exaggerate. He's allowing us to step into the story and feel what we often feel when we look at things that don't seem right or fair or just in life. And the first half of this is looking at life and its fairness. The second half is looking at life and its justice. That's kind of how this is divided up. And so Asaph is in a spiral here, and he's starting out, surely God is good to Israel, particularly those of a pure heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I was losing my balance, and when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and then he launches into how their lives seem to have no problems, no ills. They are free, in verse 5, from the burdens of the common man. They're plagued by like human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. The New Testament tells us it would be clothed in humility, and here it talks about these people are clothed in violence and wickedness. You'll notice the word heart is used about 6 or 7 times here. He talks about, he's speaking so much from the heart, and he talks about the hearts of the wicked and the hearts of the righteous. And Asaph is pouring out his heart, his genuine feelings of the unfairness, the injustice of God. Where is God in the midst of this? When are these people going to get what they deserve? And when am I going to get what I deserve? Because surely God is good to Israel, particularly those of a pure heart. But Lord, I got to tell you, I'm really having a doubt of the truth of that statement. I'm getting near the edge. I'm getting ready to push this whole Jewish thing, this whole Christian thing over the edge. I'm about done. I've had it with all the nice cliches and wonderful Bible verses and so on. It doesn't seem to be working out for me. This is sort of like Romans 1 when it says their callous hearts, they're filled with iniquity and their conceits know no limit. That's exactly what Romans 1 is all about, the spiraling down of the vain heart, the heart that says, you know, I have no need of God. That's exactly where he's seeing these people as he looks at their lives, and it's troubling him. He says in verses 8 and following, they scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. You know, we live in a time right now, and this psalm is written about 3,000 years ago. Nothing seems to change, does it? We're living in times where there's an oppression against Christianity. And you can feel it. You can feel the secular age just closing in. There's an oppressiveness, an oppressive atmosphere almost. And we think, well, we're living a life that's supposed to be righteous and pure and so on, and we're just seeing the immorality and things just closing in from everywhere to the point where maybe we won't have any rights anymore. You know what's happening? Well, this goes all the way back. This isn't anything new to people that follow the Lord. And he says here, they're coming in with oppression. Verse 9, their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. What they are claiming here is sovereignty. we will run the show. We don't need God in our government. We don't need God in our schools. We don't need God in our neighborhood. We'll run the show. Thank you. We have no need of any outside mystical force. We're not really interested. This has so much been the history of nation after nation after nation, until nations eventually crumble under the weight of their lack of belief, their lack of trust in God. And these people are so arrogant that this is their, they've pushed God aside. They are the ones that are claiming their own sovereignty. They're laying the groundwork. They're laying the claim that there's no real need for any God. Verse 10, therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. The more people that follow them, they experience the same thing. There's a life of abundance, a life of complete freedom from any law, from any moral or ethical standard. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? I've said it on numerous occasions. When young people, and many are heading off to college right now, I think William & Mary opens up and many of the other institutions and going off, you're going to undoubtedly be exposed when you go off to college to professors that are not believers. You might be in a science department. You might be in a philosophy department, a sociology department, a history department, taught with a particular bias or bent toward actually erasing Christianity from the culture. And a young person at the age of 18 who has grown up through, you know, Awana and trained at home and goes through the kids program, Quest, and all the way through to junior high, senior high, all the way on up, and then at the age of 18 goes off to college and is faced with a professor that has a PhD or a double PhD, and he knows how to work in there. He knows how to work on that very malleable 18-year-old mind, and he starts throwing out some hard questions, and he says, science says, and data proves, and such and such, and so. And before you know it, this young person is really struggling with all they've been taught through the years. And they're hearing something they've never heard before. And it's causing them to question and doubt whether or not what they have heard is true. Because what they have heard, they're hearing once a week, or maybe some family devotions from time to time. But now they're getting it every single day, class after class after class of the indoctrination. And that is not to say that all secular universities are doing this all day long in every single class. I'm not saying that. Secular universities teach a lot of wonderful things. But we all know that they are secular. And they are going to teach secular things. That God is not going to be brought into the curriculum. And if he is, as a professor, you won't be around much longer. All right? And it's getting more and more that way as time continues to unfold. Verse 12. It says this, this is what the wicked are like, always carefree, they increase in wealth. Well, they're not always carefree. They don't always increase in wealth, but certainly sometimes they do. Surely in vain, now listen to this, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, in vain I have washed my hands in innocence. He is right up to the edge. All of this business of living a pure life has been in vain. All this life of keeping my heart in innocence has been in vain. I'm going to join the other team. This whole idea of following Yahweh or following Christ is a joke. And there's a lot of people that have left the faith, particularly over this last 15, 20 years. Many people are just chucking it. They're looking at so-called science and philosophy and the news and the internet and everything else, and they're starting to question the goodness of God. And why there's a COVID, and if there's a God, why are these things happening? Oh, show me somewhere in Scripture where God ever said things would be smooth sailing for anyone. He doesn't. He makes it very, very clear that man has brought on the devastation in this world through his sin, through his rejection of God, pushing God out the door. And this is exactly where Asaph is right now. He is really struggling. You just watch his thinking as he is spiraling down, down, down. And now he's calling all this vain, what he has been doing all this time. Verse 14, all day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. All day long, punished every morning, probably an exaggeration, but it's the feeling that he has. It's the sense that he has when he looks at his next door neighbor or other people that have nothing to do with God at all, and yet he feels like the weight of something is upon him. He talks about being punished all day long. This is where I get the idea from, where something has hit him hard in life, and he's thinking, I'm living this pure, honest, God-fearing life, and I'm getting clobbered. And these people are prospering, and I'm getting punished. And it doesn't make a whole lot of intellectual sense to him. And a lot of it's due to the fact that he has a wrong view of God as much as he understands the things of Scripture, and he has to have understood these things. He was a singer in David's court. He's written about 12 Psalms attributed to him. But this is such an honest revelation of what he is feeling, and God puts it in here to say, this is what many people feel, which is why I have placed it here. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus or this way, I would have betrayed your children. Something is happening here. He is saying, if I were, as a leader, if I were to tell the people that I'm leading, if I were to go before the choir and say to the choir, you know, I'm really thinking of just giving up on the faith. I'm this Yahweh thing, I'm kind of done. He says, look what I would do to them. He said, if I were to speak this way, I would betray your children. I would cause them to start doubting. And he's really wrestling, he's struggling. He's right up to the edge, he's just getting ready to fall over, and he's thinking, how can I possibly make this declaration that I'm no longer in Judaism? I want to move to secularism. I'm no longer going to follow this. I can't do this. Look at the people that have been following me. I can't go there. And then he says this in verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. He's walked with the Lord for a number of years. He's starting to have some serious questions. Something is hitting him pretty hard in life. He's on the edge. He's getting ready to just jump and give it all up. And he's torn. Am I going to go back to my roots, or am I going to jump into the secular world? What am I going to do? What should I do? He says, just thinking about this was oppressive. And you see this downward spiral. He's really struggling. And then something happens. Something amazing happens. Verse 17. Your Bible might say till, or maybe until. Mine says, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Now, there's a lot here. This would be worth a whole message, but we'll hit on a couple of things here. First half, truly God is good to Israel, particularly those that are of a pure heart. But as for me, my feet started to slip. I was losing my balance when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Then you see him logically spiraling down. And then he gets to a place where he says, till or until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Notice where he goes to get rebuilt in his faith. The sanctuary of God. Church, if you will, okay? The temple. He's going in with people that are believers, all right? He's going to be around people that will boost his life, because this is now a place, a central place of prayer, Bible teaching, Bible reading, and other followers of Yahweh. This is why church is so important, whether you are at home, whether you are here, gatherings of getting with people in some way, sitting out on your deck, staying in touch somehow is so necessary. Why does God put this in at the crux of the psalm? Everything is falling apart. It's so oppressive to even think that I'm getting ready to jump and abandon everything, until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord Then I understood their end. And now he comes to the place where he's left a temporal view of things and he's moved into an eternal view. Now I understand their end. If there was no afterlife, if there is no afterlife, join the secular team. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But now he's beginning to realize there is something eternal about all this. As he goes a little bit further here, we see this, and he begins to say, no, this is worth it. I'm backing off the cliff. I'm backing off the cliff. And here's what he says. Verse 18. Surely you place them on slippery ground. He was slipping as he was going up. They're slipping as they're going down. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Let me tell you what is so intriguing about this. Surely you've placed them in slippery places. They have put themselves in this place, and God has allowed them to go in this place. They're now in slippery places. Asaph has now begun to realize this. I've said this before, and I think it's really important, particularly if anybody who is 18 and you're heading off to college, listen to what I have to say. When a person is young, and I just mentioned before how a professor can get a hold of you, but there's a lot more that can get a hold of you out there. A lot of the fraternities and sororities, and I imagine there are Christian fraternities and sororities, but there's certainly a lot of ones that are not. There's a lot of drugs, heavy drinking, sexual immorality, and all that type of thing. And here's what you've heard all your life. You've heard all your life that when you follow Jesus, that he blesses your life. And what you may not have heard is he does bless your life. He really does. And sometimes he blesses your life in hardship. But you'll get off and you'll go to college, and here's what will happen. You'll wind up not only having maybe a professor that's causing you to doubt, but you're looking at some of the people that you are in college with who are living wild lives, very involved in immorality and drunkenness and everything else. And you're thinking, well, the law of the harvest, they're going to reap what they sow. They're going to reap more than they sow. They'll get theirs. This is just the freshman year. Sophomore year rolls around. You're going through a hard time with grades or whatever, and they're just cruising. Just cruising. More immorality, it's only increased. Greater fun and enjoyment and pleasure. Well, they're going to get it in their junior year. Nothing happens. It's because you forgot the third part of the law of the harvest. You not only reap what you sow, and more than you sow, you reap after you sow. And the after doesn't give you a time frame. Surely you have set them in slippery places. And the slipping starts right there on the college campus at 18 or even in high school. And that person doesn't know the slippery slope they're on. They don't know the destruction that is coming in this world and the next. They don't see it. There is so much going on, and occasionally you'll see it in the headlines when somebody gets caught and it makes the big news, what have you. But no one gets away. Our sin will surely find us out. And so Asaph has turned the corner here and he says, oh, I'm starting to get this. Completely they'll be swept away and suddenly with even terrors. And he says in verse 20, as a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them. He's saying, it appeared to me that you were asleep during this whole time, Lord, but you weren't. You really weren't. Verse 21, when my heart, here's the word heart again, was grieved and my spirit embittered. I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a brute beast before you. He's basically saying, I am ashamed that I even came close to the edge. I'm embarrassed that I walked up to the line thinking that I would jump ship and not follow you anymore. I'm looking back and thinking, what in the world was I thinking? Thank you for letting me go into the sanctuary of the Lord, your sanctuary, where I mingled with other believers, where I was encouraged in prayer and in fellowship, and people brought me back. People brought me back. And this is the encouragement that we see from that particular portion of the text. And we read this in verse 23. Yet I am always with you. That sure goes against, as for me, my feet almost slipped. Now he says, I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. He's now found his identity. You are always with me. I will never leave you or forsake you. We've heard that. But it doesn't always feel like it. That's the problem. We sang a song, Evan was talking about, whether we feel like it or not. He didn't feel like it in the first half. But now he is sensing God's presence. And he realizes, God never promised me an easy path in life. And so he's looking at this, and he's beginning to realize that he has had this all wrong. And now he has an identity. We often talk about our identity with Christ, his identity with Yahweh, with Jehovah God. He is seeing that God has always actually been with him. And then he says, you will guide me by your counsel, and afterwards take me into glory. You'll take me into glory. He says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth nothing I desire beside you. It's interesting, the Old Testament doesn't speak very much of the afterlife. It's hinted at in Job, in Daniel, in places here, or in Abraham's life looking for this eternal city. But it's not as revealed as much as it is in the New Testament. But here he says, you'll take me by my right hand and lead me to glory. And then he talks about, you know, he makes the statement about whom I have in heaven but you. And then he says this, and earth has nothing I desire beside you. I wish I could say that. I wish I could honestly say this earth has nothing that I desire. I'd like a brand new BMW, all right? There's all kinds of things I look at. I think certainly he's got natural desires and so on. But he's come to the place where he realizes, you are my all in all. This is it. This is it. He says, I've come to the place, I've come into the sanctuary of God, and I've been so encouraged to realize I'm not just hanging in there, but you are with me in this entire pilgrimage and in this journey. And this world has really nothing to offer. Then he says in verse 26, my flesh and my heart, there's the heart again, may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, David says. And here it's stated here. Now we're starting to see this eternal value system become central. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. Now he's gone from envy to pity. He's now looking at the people that were having the great parties and the great fun and the immorality, and he's saying, I envy them. What was I thinking? I now pity them because I know they're on a slippery slope, and I know the day will come when the law of the harvest will come to pass. And not to look down at them and see myself as more righteous, but to pity them and actually want to share the truth of God with them. And then he says this, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. He will tell of all God's deeds. He's gone from questioning almost the existence of God to now becoming an evangelist. I'm going to tell of all of your deeds. Now, what is the practical sense of all of this? I wrote a couple of things down. What are you going through? Because I know if you live in this world, you're going through something. Some difficult, more difficult than others. Have you gotten to the place where you've thought, I don't get it. I'm pretty close to the edge. I've had times in my life where I've thought, where are you? Where is this coming from? And this psalm has been an anchor so many times that I've gone back to. We've all had those times. And we all will have those times. And so we have to look and say, you know, has God really got me by the right hand? Is he going to lead me to glory? We've got to get back into that eternal perspective. Are you measuring your life against eternity or a temporal value system? First half, he's measuring his life. He's measuring his life against how the world values life. how much money a person has, their prosperity, and so on. But in the second half, he's measuring everything against eternity. What do I have here in this world but you? Everything. And then lastly, I would say, step in to the psalm. Go home and read it. From time to time, when you get blindsided, just go back and read this, and you'll find yourself probably in this psalm to some degree, in some way. Now, for those of you that might be watching online, you might not consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus, or some here, perhaps. Here's what's interesting, is that he goes through all this struggle. Whether you're a believer or not, you're going to go through struggles in life. The believer at least has some kind of an answer. He doesn't know every single thing, but he at least knows there's some eternal perspective involved. And the unbeliever does not know what to do other than it's just bad luck, all right? So here at the end, when he talks about, I will tell of all of your wonderful deeds, the Old Testament is an unfinished symphony. Everything is in a minor key. It's sort of a da-da-da-da-da. Resolve this thing for me, all right? And when Christ comes, and this is all pointing to the person of Christ, because the entire Old Testament is pointing, and it's going to talk about the wonderful deeds are of Christ coming into this world to resolve that and bring that dot, dot to the end, all right? It's Christ coming into this world to save sinners. It's Christ coming into this world to bring about a resolve to the fact that there's such tension in life, to the wrestlings that we have within our soul, within our heart, that's mentioned over and over again in here, the struggles that we have. What is all this about? Is there an eternity? And so Asaph has come back to his senses, and he's talking about heaven. He's talking about taking into glory. Can you say that God will take you by your right hand and lead you to glory? Do you believe that? Do you know that? Are you basing it on the fact that you think you've been a good person, that truly God is good to you because you've been a person of a pure heart? Or do you really believe it because God's purity in the person of Christ has been placed to your account when you put your faith in Him? Because when you put your faith in Christ, it's no longer your religion or your good works that's going to help you get into heaven or enter into the kingdom of God. It's going to be Christ's perfection and His righteousness that is given to you as a free gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if you've never put your faith in Christ, I would encourage you today that you would call upon the Lord when I close in prayer and say, Lord, I need you. I can't figure this life out to save my life. And if you'll just come to Christ in humility and realize that He's the only one that can possibly save you and give you an answer, certainly to some of the struggles of life, and realize there is an eternity. If there's no eternity, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But there is one, and there's a slippery slope to those who do not believe in Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Call upon Him today. Let's pray. Father, we humbly call upon You right now, and I would pray, should there be anyone that's watching online or here today that doesn't know You, that today would be the day that they would call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That this would be that day, in the quietness of their hearts, that they would admit that they are in need of Jesus as their only hope in this life and in the next. And Father, I think of maybe a college student that's heading out and is even thinking about toying with immorality and drunkenness and drugs and even just a secular mindset. Lord, oh God, I pray that You would strengthen their hearts, that You would give them a stronghold in You, not a stronghold in this world. Keep them pure, Lord, and allow them to find sweet fellowship in various campus ministries and a church and be strengthened by it. And now, Lord, I pray as we have this final song that You would be the one who'd receive all the glory. Well, thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.